Our reading tonight in God's Word is from the book of Acts, chapter 21, and verses 17 to 26. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them.
Well, please turn with me to the book of Acts, which relates for us the acts of the risen Christ through his apostles by the power of his Holy Spirit in the years following the Lord Jesus Christ's ascension to the right hand of his Father. And tonight we consider together Acts chapter 21 and the passage Johnny read to us from verse 17. I wonder, actually, what you were thinking and how you were feeling as Johnny read that passage this evening. Some passages in the Bible are deeply unsettling and also, I think, perplexing. And if you never think the Bible is unsettling and perplexing, then you're reading a different book from me. In these next chapters, Luke, as it were, moves into slow-mo, into slow motion. Because the next three or so chapters cover only 2 weeks of Paul's life. And it is as if Luke is slowing everything down almost to walking pace. And we saw last week that there is method in Luke's narrative. It's as if he's placing the narrative life of Paul over the perfect example of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as the gospel writers, the nearer they come to the cross, slow down their gospel narrative to walking pace, this is what Luke is actually doing here. He's slowing down the narrative, and in slowing it down, he's saying to us, now, take note of this. Take careful note of this. He's not hurrying on. He's slowing it down. And with every frame, he's saying, are you taking note? He clearly wants us to grasp the significance of these events as Paul is first arrested in the latter part of the chapter and then finally sent to Rome to have his case adjudicated. So Luke is moving into slow-mo, if I can put it like that. Now, I doubt there are actually few more important passages in the New Testament for Christians and for Christian churches to ponder today than these verses we read earlier. And I wonder if they struck you like that. the Lord Jesus Christ had given his church a cosmic commission to go into all the world and make disciples. The Christian church is a missionary church. Mission is not an option, it's a divine obligation. Evangelism, the sharing, the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ, is one of the indelible marks of the Church of Jesus Christ. Where there is no proclaiming or sharing of the gospel, we might have all the other so-called marks of the church, the nota ecclesia, but if we are not proclaiming Christ and making him known, we can hardly call ourselves a church. But the great question that confronts inevitably individual Christians and individual congregations in every successive age is this: how are we to do this? How am I to make known the Lord Jesus in this present age? What will that mean for Cambridge Presbyterian Church in 2013 to evangelize? What does it actually mean? And it's with that in mind that I find these words where Luke recounts for us Paul's return to Jerusalem with the offering that he's been gathering from the Gentile churches. This doesn't appear in this part of the narrative. Surprisingly, perhaps, you don't hear about it till chapter 24, verse 17. But Paul has been, you'll remember, read his second missionary journey's letter to the Corinthians. He's been going round churches, gathering a sum that will aid the poor people of God in Jerusalem. And he's returning with that. And it's this narrative that I must confess I find deeply challenging, and probably even more than that, profoundly unsettling. So let's look at the narrative as Luke records it for us. Paul goes to the Jerusalem church, and he's received gladly by its leaders. And when they heard what God had done among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry, they glorified God, do you read? They glorified God. It must have been a remarkable sight. These Jews who were accustomed to thinking that they and they alone were the chosen people of God are glorifying God for all that they are hearing about the work of God done among the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul's ministry. It's a very significant occasion. It's publicizing, isn't it? That in Jesus Christ we are one. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, high or low, slave or free, black or white, or whatever divisions this world conjures up through its sin. And here is this most radical of divisions being healed by the grace of God in the gospel. It must have been a remarkable scene. Now, if the narrative had only stopped there, we could all rest easy. But it doesn't. The narrative continues. "You see, brother," says James, "how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. God has been working mightily among us too, here in Jerusalem and beyond. They are all zealous for the law. They've been told about you that you teach the Jews, who are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow." Now, the vow seems to be to have been a Nazarite vow. And that's not someone from Nazareth. The word Nazir in Hebrew has as its root the idea of separation or consecration. Here are four men who have made a consecrated vow to the Lord. You read about it in Numbers 6 if you're interested. And the elders in Jerusalem say, "Take these men, purify yourself along with them, engage in the Mosaic rites of purification, and pay their expenses so that they may share, so that you may share their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now, many eminent commentators, let me name but three, Matthew Henry, Campbell Morgan, and James Boyce, believe that the Jerusalem elders were wrong to ask this of Paul, and that Paul was wrong to accede to their request. What the leaders hoped would happen didn't happen. Paul is immediately almost immediately arrested, carried off. And very fine, eminent, biblical, conservative commentators say, the gospel has swept away the Mosaic rites. And it had. Absolutely. The gospel dismantled the whole Mosaic dispensation from top to bottom. All the superstructure that was Mosaic was temporary, Galatians 3. It was for a season, for a time, until the seed should come, Jesus Christ. Think of a building as it's being erected, and you have all the scaffolding around it, and you can hardly see it. We travel up and down Hills Road numerous times a day, and they've been building there. And this past week, just as we returned from the USA, and much of the scaffolding has been taken down, and you thought, wow, so that what was behind that scaffolding? The Mosaic dispensation was a temporary scaffolding, and it had been dismantled. All the rites, Christ had made all foods clean, had all passed into oblivion. Christ was the substance. Not the moral law, of course, because the moral law predates Moses. God wrote his law in Adam's heart, Romans 2. The moral law is not abandoned. That's why it was placed within the Ark of the Covenant. But be that as it may, the whole dispensation was gone. So what are these elders doing, saying to Paul? Now, Paul, we might get some flack from our Jewish converts. Why didn't Paul say to them, you need to tell them that Jesus Christ has obliterated all that was purely Mosaic in the dispensation of grace? Why did the elders not see that? The Bible is absolutely clear, isn't it? There is nothing that justifies us before God but the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what's going on here? Now, Paul was a sinner, and no doubt he made many mistakes and sinned many times. He confesses that himself. The point is not, well, Paul couldn't have done wrong. Although Luke nowhere suggests in his narrative, or even hints in his narrative, that he does wrong on this occasion. Earlier in chapter 18, Paul himself, at his own initiative, had taken a Nazarite vow. So what are we to make of this? What on earth is the apostle who declared that in Christ we are totally free? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5. What is Paul doing here? He had clearly taught that Jews and Gentiles were set at liberty from the Mosaic law. Let me mention just one passage out of many. 1 Corinthians 7. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. In Jesus Christ, believers are set free from all the ceremonies of the law, which have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. John Calvin even calls this adherence to the Mosaic law that the elders are seeking to impose, albeit gently, on Paul, he calls it superstition. That's not the word I would use, but it's the word he uses. He calls it superstition. But, and here is where Calvin is so wise in his exposition compared to Matthew Henry, Campbell Morgan, and James Boyce. Calvin says change does not come at a sudden. And there are two reasons why Paul accedes to this request from the Jerusalem elders. Number one, the church was in an age of transition. For 1500 years, the church of God had been embedded in a multiplicity of rules and regulations. But it takes time. It doesn't happen of a sudden. It takes time. If any man is in Christ, new creation, that's absolutely true. Why then does Paul write to the Ephesians and say, let the thief no longer steal? You ever read that passage in chapter 4 and you scratch your head and say, well, that's a no-brainer, you know. You shall not steal. Why is Paul writing, you shall not steal, to a congregation that he ministered to for 2.5 years, probably compacting a 3-sermon-a-week, 40-year ministry in those 2.5 years, if we can follow one of the textual variants? Why is he telling a man or a woman, let the thief no longer steal? Because he knows that it takes time. We've been going through 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. 11 times in his 12 extant letters, Paul uses the phrase, do you not know, to Christians? Do you not know? Are you out of your tiny mind? Do you not know this? 10 of those 11 are found in 1 Corinthians. He said to them, look, you've been Christians for so many years. Do you not know? Paul was in an age of transition and he's patient. He's exercising godly patience. He's starting where people are, not where he would like them to be or even where they should be. He starts where they are. But there's a second related reason, I think, why Paul accedes to this request. Because, and Calvin puts it like this, there was nothing in the rites that he was being asked to do repugnant to the faith of Christ. So Paul did not doubt to descend thus far to make his religion known. Paul acceded to his weak brethren, and I think the elders in Jerusalem are acting like weak brethren. And Paul accedes to that. He accedes to it because there was nothing repugnant to the truth of Christ in what they were saying. They were still dealing with shadows when the sun had come. And that's sad, but it's not fatal. The shadow still gives the outline. The Son of Righteousness had come with healing in his wings. But they were still living in this age of transition. And because Paul sees nothing repugnant or opposed or antithetical to the doctrine of Christ, he accedes to it. Now, interestingly, now this is very interesting. Calvin anticipates that some people will say to him, so does that mean we can truly be converted and remain in the Roman Catholic Church? And Calvin says, absolutely, unequivocally not. Why? Because their rites are repugnant to the truth of Christ. They hide the truth of Christ. They add to the truth of Christ. They subtract from the truth of Christ. The centrality of the blood and righteousness of Christ is covered over and hidden by the multiplicity of these rites. But in what he was being asked to do, he saw nothing repugnant to the faith of Christ. Now, are you beginning to see this? That being a Christian is not always easy or straightforward. Maybe you think it is. Well, I think we read different Bibles. So how do we get inside the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul? Because clearly, Luke is not just giving us narrative for our information. He's looking by the Holy Spirit to instruct the church. What are we to learn from this? How did Paul get this mindset? Well, if we want to understand the Apostle Paul, there are two passages, interestingly, both in 1 Corinthians, that we need to hear and take to heart. You'll know the passage as well. Let me just read them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew. You say, Paul, are you not a Jew? No, I'm a Christian. But I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. That's what he's doing here. To those who are still under the yoke of the law, who are still living in the shadows and not in the full sunshine of the coming of the Saviour, Paul says, I got alongside them. I identified with them that I might win them. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, meaning I didn't do anything repugnant to the faith of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all means I might save some. And in 1 Corinthians 10, he puts it like this: give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, Paul was a man pleaser after a fashion. He says that. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, what comes next? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. You want to know where I got this from? I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Paul's whole life was shaped by a passion to make known the gospel. Now, there are things Christians must never do. If God has given a specific command, it can never be right to disobey that command. And so we can be sure that Paul, I think, is not disobeying God in order to make life a little easier for himself. He was, in that sense, an inflexible servant of the Most High God. But there were times when Paul was a flexible, inflexible servant of the Most High God. He started where people were, not where they should be, not where he wanted them to be. He started where they were. If you found yourself in another country and culture, would you continue to live and behave as you do here in England? Maybe you say, absolutely. Well, shame on you. There's such a thing as cultural humility. Now, of course, there are boundaries beyond which we would not go, but there's such a thing as cultural sensitivity, cultural flexibility. We're free from all of that, but for the sake of the gospel. When William Chalmers Burns, the great Scottish Presbyterian missionary, went to China at the end of the 1850s, he was the first Westerner, I think, within the Protestant tradition to wear Chinese dress and pigtails. And people were scandalized. Westerners were scandalized. Not Hudson Taylor, who came and sat at his feet and learned. He did what was culturally sensitive. Did he need to do that? No. In Christ, how you dress, does that matter? As long as it's modest and appropriate, does it matter? Doesn't matter how bright the colours, how flamboyant. If they're modest, go for it. But there's cultural sensitivity. And there's a danger of confusing culture at times with scripture, of making the way I do it the way it must always be done. Sometimes wonder how I'd gone with our brother and his family from Nigeria, how I'd gone with worship in Nigeria. I think it would be a little more, I don't know quite what the word would be, but I would want to identify as much as I could. I wouldn't want to sit there like a stick. I've often wondered how Paul's breathtaking evangelistic flexibility, if I'm rightly understanding the passage, how that would manifest itself in Cambridge. You see, what Paul is doing here, I think, is dismantling as many obstacles as he can in order to promote the gospel and in order to remove the unwarranted fears of weaker brothers and sisters. Paul hadn't been telling Jews to stop circumcising. That didn't matter to Paul. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters, you keep the commandments of God. Paul hadn't been telling them that. But he accommodates his weaker brethren where he can. He's seeking to give offence to no man, to give no one the opportunity to dismiss the gospel of Christ because of his behaviour, even though they've misrepresented his behaviour. There's nothing here about, well, actually, I don't teach that. It's actually quite astonishing, I think, that he doesn't resort to self-exculpation. So, with all of that, how does that translate into gospel living in Cambridge in 2013? Well, here's my answer. I just don't know. I would to God that I knew. The danger, I think, is that we spend so much time fearful of doing anything that we end up doing nothing. And I have to tell you that I'm very reluctant to pass judgments on fellow Christians who use methods and strategies I could never conceive of doing, would never do, and actually think are not that honouring to God. You say, well, is that not a contradiction? Well, perhaps it is. I met with a very fine Christian friend this past week. Every time we meet, I have the same kind of reaction. I'm delighted to see him. He challenges me deeply about my faith and my walk with the Lord. He tells me about things that make me cringe, that make me laugh, that make me think, never in a million years would I do that. And yet, God uses him. God is sovereign and does as he pleases. That's not God saying everything that he's doing is right and you need to get onto that bandwagon. Not at all. But it reminds me of the sovereignty of grace. It reminds me that God uses whom he will and whom he pleases. And it's very easy to pass judgment on people who get alongside people that perhaps most of us would be totally uncomfortable being near, far less alongside, in order to share with them the gospel. You see, at the heart of Paul's evangelism was him going to where people were. He went where people were. He didn't hire a hall in Philippi or Athens or Corinth with a notice that said, services this coming Lord's Day all welcome. He went where people were. He went to the synagogue. He went to the marketplace. In Athens, he went to the Areopagus. Where do you find today? Where do people gather to talk and not just twiddle on their silly phones? Where do people gather to talk? Well, they go to sports clubs. They go to pubs. They go to coffee houses. They go to Parker's Peace. Some of my most open gospel conversations have been in coffee houses. It's amazing. People in a different environment, how willing people are. In the past, maybe 5 years, I'll think of one occasion when I said to someone, would it be okay if I sat down and talked with you? And they said, well, I'd rather you didn't. I said, well, that's fine. I hope you enjoy your coffee. It was Clive James. It's amazing in a different environment, people, you see what they're reading, and you say, oh, that's interesting. Chinese pre-16th century literature. Is that much in demand today? It's amazing how the conversation can develop from there. Or they might be reading something that's right up your street. A Semitic grammar. You think, wow. Or whatever it may be. Jane Austen or whatever. I'm very aware that Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9, I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's been used to excuse all kinds of wacky things in evangelism. Christians are never to look ridiculous. We are the ambassadors of the Most High God. But the Most High God, who became man in his Son Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and came among us, came into the midst of us, identified with us, went to dinner parties with very surprising people, associated with the refuse of humanity. I'm not saying that anything goes. But are we only ever to do what we're comfortable doing? That's my problem. If I'm not societally comfortable, I don't think I could do that. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ's humiliation was done because he thought, yeah, I could do that pretty easily? It cost the Son of God to join himself to frail flesh and to be despised and rejected of men. Paul's flexibility was the result of one thing. One thing. I try not to please myself, but everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So actually, the question is not, how can we become more like Paul? But how can we have the mind of Christ? The Holy One who drew alongside the unholy ones. I know what my problem is. Maybe your problem is the same as mine. I don't remotely look at this world as God does. He sees people hanging by a thread, about to plunge into a lost eternity. I rarely, rarely think that. I believe that. I rarely have it dominate my horizon. And it rarely impels me to mission. So if you had to dissect the apostle, to say, let's see what makes this man tick. You would have this pulse beat rhythmically running through his being. imitator of Jesus Christ. Imitator of Jesus Christ. Imitator of Jesus Christ. Maybe some Gentiles thought, you never guessed what Paul did. Can you believe it? The apostle to the Gentiles? He took a Nazarite vow? What possessed him? The Spirit of Jesus Christ possessed him. Let us pray. Father, your word is deeply unsettling. It challenges us. It humbles us. It confronts us with how far removed we are from your Son. You entered our world, Lord Jesus, with no advantages. You joined our frail flesh to your glorious deity. You walked the dust and the dirt of this world. You identified with the weak, the poor, the mean, the lowly, the despised, the outcast. Lord, help us. Help us to seize every opportunity you give us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to draw near to people. Help us, Lord, to start where people are and not where we would like them to be. Help us to be flexibly inflexible in our service to you. Use us in this coming week, Lord, as instruments of your salvation. May it please you that we return here next Lord's Day, rejoicing that you have used us to bring many sons to glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.